Luke 16. Very familiar passage, scripture. Not sure how far I'm going to get. Possibly the first half, if I can get through there, will be sufficient for tonight. You'll be aware that it's a story or a parable regarding the unjust steward. And following that is the rich man and Lazarus. And both of those accounts are unique to Luke's gospel. There's only one verse which is found elsewhere, and that is verse 6, which is an exhortation to serve God and not mammon. And that is found in Matthew's gospel, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord is exhorting his disciples that their righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who we know were covetous. Several questions arose in my mind as I began to re-study this portion. First of all, is dishonesty being commended here? Second, how is it that heaven and earth can pass away more easily than the law? Hasn't the law been abolished? And third, why does the Lord raise the matter of divorce? It seems to be out of context here. So those are things that we can look at as we go through. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 9. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put under the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. There are the two incidents here in the Luke chapter 16, the one of the unjust steward, the other of the rich man and Lazarus. They both give us an insight in what happens in the afterlife. There's an exhortation in this first account to those who are saved as to their stewardship. The previous chapter, chapter 15, was about lost things: the lamb, the coin, and the younger son. Very pertinent to ourselves. We wandered like that lamb. We were lost like that coin until light was shone upon us. And in the incident of the prodigal son, there was wastage of his father's goods. And that was our lives before we came to know the Lord. We should be different now. But before we were saved, we wasted all that God has given us. We're in chapter 16, the first few verses. Now, Adam, when God made him, he was steward over all that God had put under his control. He was over the animals and the beasts, and he was to subdue the earth, as you know. He failed pretty early on. Adam failed. Then God took up a people, Israel, and he gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, and very willingly they said that all the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, we will hear it and do it. And you know, before Moses had got down from the mountain with the tablets of stone, they were already committing sin. So much for Israel as stewards. But let's come down to ourselves as individuals. Every one of us has been put on this earth really to serve our Maker. And certainly before we were saved, we failed terribly and we just wasted all that God gave us, just like that prodigal son. But now things have changed for us. The lamb has been recovered. The coin has been found. The prodigal son has come back. The father has embraced him and forgiven him. And we are now saved and we're on our way to heaven. And we are stewards. And that's where this passage comes in tonight. The unjust steward. Are we faithful stewards? It's a very challenging passage of scripture. We're no longer here to spend our wealth and our money that God has given us in riotous living. 1 Peter 4 verse 3 and 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. That's how we were. That's how men are generally. But when we were saved, our lives changed completely and people noticed. Because now we are stewards of what God has put in our hands. The Lord is not speaking here to scribes and Pharisees. He's speaking to his disciples. Not just the 12, but the many followers of him who had gathered together to hear him. In the last chapter, the Lord was speaking to scribes and Pharisees. And the common people and the disciples and the sinners were listening in, we might say. And he was trying to provoke the Pharisees to a shepherdly concern for the lost. And also to consider their own spiritual standing before God, because really the scribes and the Pharisees were lost themselves. And no doubt as the Lord was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, the common people were listening in on what the Lord had to say. And I'm sure they were very encouraged when they heard that the whole Godhead was interested in their salvation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all seeking the lost, all rejoicing together when a sinner comes to repentance. And now, no doubt, it's the turn of the scribes and the Pharisees to listen in as the Lord is speaking to his disciples. And we can be sure that the Lord has got something obliquely to say to those scribes and Pharisees. And he was going to show in the course of talking to his disciples that the reason that the scribes and Pharisees had no shepherdly concern for them, why they'd written them off, was because they themselves were avaricious. They sought wealth and money and status. They loved all those things. And that was their great motivation in life. Once again, Luke, he loves making contrasts between people. He's making a contrast here between the children of this world and the children of light. The children of the world would be those who are lost. That would include scribes and Pharisees in the main. The children of light would be his disciples and ourselves if we are saved. So let's look at that passage we read, verse 1. Once again, we see this familiar word, certain. There was a certain rich man. This may be an actual case that they were aware of, possibly. There was a certain rich man which had a steward. And he's going to show in this account that worldly people use wealth and money to provide for themselves in the future, that is their old age. They don't look beyond that. They're not thinking about heaven, even less about hell. They're just thinking about their future and ending up comfortably on a pension or whatever it is. So what money they have and wealth here now, they try to use that to ensure comfort in their old age when they can't anymore work. And the lesson of this story or incident is that if worldly people do that with a view to their future, so we, the children of light, spiritual people, should do it with a view to our future, not our old age, but our future in heaven. And that how we behave as stewards here with what God has put within to our possession and our use should be used with a view to heaven and how that will all work out in the glory. And we find that these children of the day, the children of this world, are very zealous about using wealth for their own self-benefit and for lining up a nest egg for the future. And the challenge really to you and me is, as spiritual people, are we zealous in using that over which God has made us stewards with an eye to our future in heaven? Not thinking about our old age, thinking further than that. We're spiritual people. And it's come to notice of this Lord or Master that his steward has been wasting his master's goods. Wasted. Same word as we had in the last parable, how the prodigal son had wasted his father's goods with riotous living. Quite how this steward had wasted those goods we're not told, but it probably was that he had pocketed some of the money which ought to have been handed over to his master. He may have been charging a bit more than that was due and putting that into his pocket. I don't think we need fully to know the ins and outs of all that. But interestingly, his master had not realized that the steward had been mishandling his affairs. No need to go out, we can take some noise from the baby, don't worry on that account. And he trusted his steward completely. And he hadn't kept close track of his own finances because he was confident in this man. And I remember reading some years ago about a billionaire who was in court over some matter. And the judge asked him, "How much are you worth?" And his immediate answer was, "If a man knows what he's worth, he's not worth very much." So he was obviously an incredibly rich man, and he just didn't know what he had. And it may be that this master, this lord here, was like that. He would seem to be a man with a lot of land, judging by the fact that the payments due to him were oil and wheat in two of the circumstances. There is, I hardly need to tell you this, but there is a need in business for absolute integrity from the believer. It doesn't matter whether our master sees what we're doing. We should serve our master on earth as we would serve our heavenly master. And sometimes earthly masters are froward. Peter tells us this, doesn't he, in his epistle? Nevertheless, we serve him in the way that we would serve our heavenly master, because he is watching and he sees everything. I've worked for many wealthy clients in the course of my own job, and I notice that they're always wary that because they're rich, the contractors are going to take advantage of them and boost their prices and that kind of thing. But I've also noticed that they are very grateful if you look after their financial interest, even down to the tiniest amount. They appreciate that, and to just have somebody that they can trust. And it may be that people like this are going a very different way from the believer. There are some rich believers, I know. But the fact is that they are grateful that they can have someone they can trust, because it's not all that common in this world. And certainly the believer should be completely trustworthy in business, whether they are employed or whether they are self-employed. As for the wasting of God's goods, he can never be repaid. By those who are guilty of having wasted them. Never. But as we've noticed before, that debt has been paid on our behalf by the Lord on the cross. And that is what the trespass offering, or the guilt offering, as some like to call it, is about. That big debt. All the other offerings don't deal with it. The trespass offering does. All the many aspects of the work of Christ on the cross. However, we do have to give account one day of our stewardship. That is, since we have been saved, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, this particular steward was about to lose his job. He was going to be sacked. And this is a bit of a shock to him and a bit of a worry. And he thinks, well, what can I do? I can't dig. Presumably he was too old or too weak for that. And I don't want to beg. I'm ashamed to beg. Well, spiritually speaking, of course, this is all very apt, because as we know, working cannot save us. And by the works of the law shall no man be justified. He couldn't work, and that was true. He probably didn't mean it spiritually, but in the context that fits very well, because here were these Pharisees listening in on this and imagining that they kept the law, their watered-down version of it. But they couldn't. There's no way they could work their way to salvation. And he was too proud to beg. Well, that was bad too, I mean, spiritually, because we need the mercy of God, and we need his grace. There's nothing we can do except just cast ourselves upon him for his mercy. And if, like the scribes and the Pharisees, we're too proud to do that, then we're never going to be saved. And our debt will never be paid. And we will not find ourselves in eternal habitations. Well, I suppose this man could have just left immediately, but there was to be a day when he would give account of himself, so a few days before his practical dismissal. Had he left immediately, then probably his master would have lost a great deal, and certainly the steward would lose everything. He almost certainly lived either in the mansion of his master, or perhaps in a cottage in the grounds, and when his employment terminated, he would lose his home and everything. And he didn't seem to have built up a sum of money to sustain him in older age. So he had to do some very urgent thinking. And he said, I'm resolved what to do. Verse 4, when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. By they, he's speaking about his master's debtors, those that owe his master money. And then maybe they, that is his master's debtors, will be so pleased at what I've done for them that they'll receive me in their homes, have me around for meals, or maybe even let me live with them, have a room in their house or something like that. So what he was going to do then was to go to these several debtors and reduce their bills. And he says to them, take your bill or receive your bill, alter it. So if there's any forgery, they were the ones that would do it. And sit down quickly, he said, or at once, because you haven't got very much time. We don't know how many debtors there were. We've only been given details of two of them, but no doubt there were several, if not many. And what was he doing here by reducing their bill? Well, again, it's a little difficult to be quite sure about this, but Edersheim does give a discussion of it in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And he points out, as we know, that the Jews could not charge interest on their fellow Jews. But there were workarounds, as there seemed to be for everything, and it might be that interest was actually being put onto these bills. Now, whether all that interest went to the master, or some went to the master and some to the steward, or all went to the steward, we don't know, but there was sufficient scope given the trust of his master and the flexibility that the steward had for the steward to take something which belonged to his master in addition to his salary. And that appears to have been happening here. So he calls in their debtors, he gets them to write a lesser amount, and in one case it's quite a large reduction, in another case it's not so large, he's probably tailoring it to the debtors and the case. But what he has done is unjust. We need to be absolutely clear about that. This is the unjust steward. And in verse 8, and the Lord, small l, it's his master here, not the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. Why was he unjust? Because he wasted his master's goods. Unjust steward, or literally, the steward of unrighteousness. You might compare that with the expression we get later, the mammon of unrighteousness. I'm guessing that the steward's master was probably quite worldly wise himself, and while he had evidently lost something, he accepted it in a kind of philosophical way. It doesn't say that he was happy about it. Why should he be? He'd lost out, but at least he got something. And nor does it say that he commends this steward for his dishonesty. Not at all. He's not commending dishonesty. All he's saying, with a kind of wry expression, no doubt, well, you know, at least he was very crafty. And it's his craftiness that he was commending. He understood, evidently, what his steward had done and why he did it, to provide for himself once he was out of the stewardship. So this steward was wise inasmuch as he made provision for his immediate future and his old age. You and I, as Christians, we need to serve the Lord as stewards, faithful stewards, with an eye to eternity. And it says here that, verse 8, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So it's typical of worldly people in their time to think about their wealth, their security, their well-being, only for the duration of this life. And they were very keen on that. And that is what motivates probably most people in this world, is the getting of wealth and money, and getting a slice of this world and getting as much security wrapped around them as possible. They're very keen on that. And in that they are wise, in a sense, in a short-term sense. And the Lord is saying, in effect, that believers very often don't show the same kind of wisdom with respect to eternity, and the same kind of zeal. So he's not commending in any way the children of this world. All he's showing is, look how zealous they are to secure their future and how they use this world's goods and wealth to ensure their well-being. Now, what about you? As a steward of God himself, with eternity in prospect, are you using those material things that fall to you, that God has given you, with an eye to the eternal consequences? Or are you just living like worldlings live and merely getting a big slice of this world and then going out perhaps with very little? We are the children of light. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that. We are the children of light and the children of the day. And there we find that we're watching for the coming of the Lord. We're looking forward to future things and to better things. And that should really affect how we live here, in particular, how we are stewards of what God has put in our hands. In verse 9, the Lord says to them, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, I've got a Greek expert here, so he won't mind me saying, the word ek means out of. Make friends out of the mammon of unrighteousness. It's not making friends with money, but it's making friends out of how we use that money. Not friends with wealth, but friends out of those who are needy. Sinners and believers. And then, that they may receive you into eternal habitation. The word they, if you look at it, it's a construction similar to Luke 6 verse 38. If you want to look at that sometime. But the idea is not that there are persons receiving you, but you may be received into eternal habitations or eternal tabernacles. So how we use our wealth that's put at our disposal here now can affect the way we are received in heaven. And it's good to read again of the eternal habitations. In the previous chapter we had the Father's house. The Lord says, in my Father's house are many mansions, place of joy. How we exercise our stewardship here can affect how we are received into heaven. Remember 2 Peter 1 speaks about an abundant entrance. We don't want to just scrape in, so to speak. We don't want to have our works burnt up so as by fire and yet ourselves to be saved. That's not enough. We want more than that. We want to go in with an abundant entrance. And that's where the faithful steward comes in here. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail, is it? For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's called here the mammon of unrighteousness. I don't imagine that the scribes and Pharisees ever thought of their wealth as being the mammon of unrighteousness. They were very comfortable with it. The more they had, the happier they were. And maybe the Lord's disciples had never seen it in that way before. The mammon of unrighteousness. And why is it called that? Well, I think it is because money has had a very corrupting effect on millions and millions of people over the millennia. And the love of money is the root of all evil. It's got a power, almost an innate power, seemingly, although it's really the lust of man's heart, to corrupt men and women. And they want more and they want more, and it never satisfies. They always want more. So it is the mammon, or the wealth of unrighteousness. But we're living in a world that deals with money. So as believers, we've got to get along with it somehow. We've got to use it. We are stewards of it. And it shouldn't corrupt us. And it shouldn't be our aim to aggrandize ourselves and to accumulate as much of it as we can. Our lives here now are for a very different purpose. We're here to serve our God. And we should use what is put into our possession with an eye to glorifying God and to benefit others who are in need. Remember that the Lord is speaking to disciples here, those who are already on their way to heaven. And I say that because in no sense are we to deduce from what the Lord is saying here that we can buy our way into heaven. We can't. These are believers already saved, already on their way to heaven. The question is, what kind of an entrance will they have? What kind of stewardship will they exercise in the meantime on that journey? And we should be using what the Lord has given us to benefit, first of all, the household of faith, our fellow believers and their families, and then the poor and needy. And we should be going after the lost, as the previous parable showed us. And often to do that, and in the course of that, that means expenditure of time and money. So we're using the wealth that God has given us. Remember chapter 14, there's the exhortation there to invite those for a meal who can't invite us back. Invite those who are not so well off as ourselves. And no doubt, if possible, those meals may be an occasion for witness and testimony and gospel opportunity. And then one day, we will fail, we will die, but we leave all that stewardship behind, and we give account to God, and we will be rewarded according to our faithfulness. I think if we're looking every day, if we're looking to heaven with a consciousness that we are going there, then money and wealth, they lose their allure. I'm sure of that. I'm going to read verse 10 to 12. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Well, all of us have got to do with money and material things. And it may be that to begin with, God will put quite small things into our stewardship. And then if we're faithful in those things, perhaps bigger things. In thinking of this, I thought of Joseph. He, through his testimony, he was given the keys of the prison. And the chief jailer implicitly trusted Joseph. And Joseph very conscientiously carried out his duties. I'm sure he did them very well and attended to the prisoners and their needs. And it wasn't long after that that he was made second in Egypt. And he was put over all of Pharaoh's house. And again, Pharaoh trusted him in everything. He didn't know what he had, but it was in the hands of Joseph, and that was enough. And then Daniel and his friends, they'd been taken into captivity because of insistent, repetitive idolatry on the part of the children of Israel. So they were taken into Babylon, the very cradle of idolatry. And he and his three friends were chosen particularly to stand before the king, and so they were given the very choicest food. But Daniel and his friends said, "We can't eat it." And the servant who was over them was very concerned about that. The reason they refused it was because it had been offered to idols. So where Israel had failed, these lovely young men, they were not going to fail. And they said, "Just give us vegetables." And that's what happened. And they looked fine just eating vegetables. They didn't need all these rich foods that had been offered to some idol god. Vegetables were too humble to be offered, no doubt. So that was a very small thing they were faithful in. But that was just one step before they became senators, able to influence the running of the country of Babylon, and to see, no doubt, to the welfare of their fellow Jews. Faithful in small things, and then perhaps faithful in bigger things, trusted in bigger things. And then, there's another dimension to this. What about bigger things in the future when we go up into heaven? There was a man who had 10 talents. He was told, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." And if we're faithful here, in whatever God gives, be it small or great, then there are going to be bigger things entrusted to you and me when we are in heaven, to do with the administration of the kingdom of heaven here on earth when the Lord takes up his reign. Now we are stewards over the mammon of unrighteousness, and then we will be stewards of true riches and treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven. The Lord said to the rich young ruler, "Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But he wouldn't do it. He loved this present world. So he went away very sad. Well, the Lord is not asking you and me to sell everything, but he was testing this young man because he was covetous. He thought he kept all the points of the law. But he challenged him really on the 10th commandment. He was covetous. And it was too much that the Lord was asking him to do. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. If we've got treasure building up in heaven, our heart is going to be there. If we've got treasure building up on earth, our heart is going to be there. We need treasure in heaven. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, "And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." So we use it, but we don't abuse it. These are called true riches in verse 11, because they never fade, they never deceive, they never let us down. In verse 12, "If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" There's another aspect of it. It is another man's. Well, it's God's, in fact. It's what God has given us as this unjust steward had that which was another man's. So we have that which God has given us. And it reminds me that him, "Nought that I have, my own I call. I hold it for the giver." So you and I are stewards here, stewards over things which God has given us. And how we conduct our stewardship should be of the most vital importance and care. Before we were saved, remember, God lost out very badly by the way we lived. Now it should be different. It should be far from true of our lives that we're still living for self. We're now living for God. And we are exercising our stewardship faithfully. I'd like to read from verse 13 to 15. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Well, should we hate money and wealth? I think what we have here is showing that we should, in comparison with our love for God. These two things are being put right apart. It's a lovely challenge and focus about this passage of Scripture, I think. We are serving God, and we need to remember that. We're not serving money. We might be using money, but our focus is on serving God and loving God. We're not to make friends of money. We're to make friends of sinners and saints by how we use the money. And I think that we should have a healthy wariness of money and a healthy disdain for it. We shouldn't feel very comfortable about riches and money. We should always remember it is the mammon of unrighteousness. Moreover, there should be a generosity about us. There are people who are very mean. I don't mean just careful with their money, I mean mean with their money, and that's a horrible thing. And that shouldn't be us, the saints. We're not going to be reckless with it, but we should be generous. And what we put into the weekly collection every Lord's Day is not the end of our giving. There should be that personal and private exercise too about where we put what God has given us. And we will be using it to give gifts to the needy, especially the household of faith, but also to people who are in difficult and impoverished circumstances. If we can help them, that's a good testimony. To missionary causes and all kinds of individual cases where we can be exercised before God in the disposition of what he has put to my hand and to yours. We shouldn't think, oh, I've put money in the collection, that's it for the week. That's not. And what happens to that is left to the exercise, perhaps, of the brethren. But what about our own personal exercise as to how we dispose of what God has given us as his stewards? And then there are other resources, no doubt. Apart from money and wealth, there would be our abilities, our skills, our words of wisdom and comfort and exhortation and challenge, and our time. And I would think that the same principle would apply to all those things as to our wealth, that we are using them as wise stewards and to serve our heavenly master and with a view to eternal consequences and reward. Now, I'm sure there are many Christians that don't think like that, and they don't think any further than the worldly things, and they just see themselves here, whatever wherewithal they have, as to be for themselves, and it may be appease conscience with a small gift here and there to this charity and to that collection, but otherwise it's all about them. That's not answering really to the challenge of this incident here, where we should be faithful stewards of the things that God has put into our hands. This is very, very focused. There are two masters. We can't serve them both. And it's either God or it's mammon. And the Lord is particularly focusing, I think, on money and wealth. I mentioned our abilities and time and all those things, but really the focus here is money and wealth, and I believe the reason for that is because these Pharisees were listening in, and we're told that they were covetous. We've already seen that they were proud, now we're learning that they are covetous. And he's hitting home pretty hard with these Pharisees that are waiting, remember, to just trap him in any word they can. So they're listening very intently. And the Lord's quite aware of that. In a few chapters back, when he was berating the Pharisees, the scribes, he exhorted them to give alms of such they have. Well, he knew he wouldn't do that. They just saw their riches as something for themselves, but he was trying to awaken in them some sympathy for the poor and the lost, and not to just write them off as God forsaken. But he knew they wouldn't. They just saw all that wealth as something that should be accumulated to themselves. Now, we of course may save for a pension. Some believers don't think you should, but personally I think we should think about our own circumstances when we can no longer work. It's not saying that we shouldn't save for a pension. It's not saying we shouldn't own a house. It's not saying we shouldn't have a holiday or any pleasures that might require some expense. It's not saying that. It's just adjusting our focus so that we're looking at God and he's the one that we are serving. And everything we do is in the light of eternity in our faithful stewardship here. In Acts 4 verse 32, there was a great zeal there, wasn't there, when so many were saved. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So that was good. Changed their outlook on their wealth. That wasn't to say that they became under the kind of tenets of communism, but it says that those that had lands and houses, plural, sold them and put the money into the pool to help some that were desperately poor. That didn't mean to say that they themselves were then homeless. They had lands, plural, they had houses, plural, they sold off their surplus, which otherwise have got them a big income, because there was a far greater need, and their focus in life now had completely changed. They were now stewards of God. But they still had a house. They still had some land. And then in 1 Timothy 5, it says anyone not providing for his dependent relatives is worse than an infidel. We do make practical provisions here, so we need to balance things, you know, not go overboard and think somehow that money is so distasteful and we should never spend it on ourselves or our relatives or on practical needs here or any kind of pleasure. It's not that. To do that would be to just go charging off in completely the opposite direction. There should be a sensible understanding and balance of what is being taught here. So these Pharisees, they were very wealthy, and they thought that monetary wealth was a sign of God's approval of their lives. And when they looked out at others who were poor, they thought that was a sign of God's disapproval, and these were people who were unfaithful. That's why they couldn't be bothered with them. And that's why they bolstered one another with their wealth. And when they heard the Lord saying these things, verse 14, it says, they derided him. That's a terrible thing to do. When they're hearing these sweet words and these life-saving words from the Lord, they derided him. It wouldn't be long before they're plotting to kill him. This is how things start, you know, with the mockery. In Acts, early on in Acts, these men be filled with new wine. It wasn't much later that they were then putting apostles in prison. And not much later after that that they proceeded to try and kill the apostles. It starts off with this mockery, this derision, but we know that God is not mocked. These men were very foolish when they derided They were materialistic. It had been a great fault of Israel to be idolatrous. As a result of that, as we've already thought, they were sent into captivity in Babylon because they would not turn back to the Lord despite many warnings from the prophets. When they came back from Babylon, which is the centre of commerce, and it will be the centre of commerce in the future day, they had another problem, and that was materialism. And these scribes and Pharisees went in for it completely. And they would throw in their offering into the treasury in the temple in a very ostentatious way to be seen of men. That was all very well, but covertly they were devouring widows' houses. And a widow without a man to stand up for her possessions, such as they might be, would soon become theirs. When the Lord came into the temple, would be fine. There's a lot of buying and selling and extortionate charges being made. And there was this materialism. I'm reminded, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And these scribes and Pharisees were being challenged. They didn't like it. And so they mocked the Lord. This 10th commandment, there's something special about it. It's the one that is inward. And it was the one that brought great conviction to Saul, wasn't it? Who became Paul. Thou shalt not covet. Everything else could be done in an external kind of way, in a kind of showy way. But this one, the 10th commandment, struck right at the heart. Well, verse 15, he says, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. Well, so God's values are very different from man's. They justify one another. They boosted each other's ego. And that justification was made on their own low standards, where they had made the commandments of God of no effect, and they replaced them with the traditions of men, and they would keep those very meticulously. All of them external, nothing internal. Nothing to challenge the pride and the covetousness there. They justify themselves. Well, there's no way they could be justified by the law, but they might pretend to be. Acts 13, verse 39, speaking of Christ, it says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Could hardly be clearer, could it? Man cannot be justified by the law, and yet they were justifying one another with their outward show. But it says here that God looks on the heart. And as he looked on the hearts of these men, who purported to be spiritual leaders and spiritual men, he could see inside was wickedness and abomination. Certainly they were very wealthy, and they thought that meant that God approved of their lives, how wrong they were. And they thought that those who are poor, they must be sinners, and God is not pleased with them as he is with themselves. Well, in the next incident, the Lord is going to show a rich man in hell and a poor man in Abraham's bosom. Now, my time has run out. I haven't got quite as far as I hope to, but I'm going to leave it there and we'll move on another occasion.